Luke 3, verses 15 through 20. What impact has the ministry of John the Baptist had? Given that he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, given that his audience, a brood of vipers, and warned them of the wrath that is to come, and given that he demanded not just repentance, but the fruit of repentance, specific and concrete, you'd expect a Scottish revival. What's a Scottish revival? Scottish revival is when the congregation actually declines in numbers. A Scottish revival is a revival in which the people come under conviction of sin and to get tired of hearing of it, and so they quit coming to church. So the church is being purged and actually strengthened by a reduction in numbers. Only Scots could take such a view of things. So does John the Baptist, because of the starkness of his message, the severity of it, does he experience a Scottish revival? No, that's not what we read. We read in verse 7 that there were multitudes who were coming to him. And in verse 15, our first verse, it says that while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts. In other words, there's an excitement that has built around the ministry of John the Baptist. And all, it says, were wondering, a word that can be translated questioning or even debating the ministry of John the Baptist. There's been a tremendous response. There's been this great impact that his ministry has made, because the people now are beginning to ask questions. They're beginning to wonder. Now, that's not faith. That's not repentance. But you'd have to say it's a minor victory of a sorts, that people have begun to think, that they begin to ponder these things. They're thinking about eternal things. They're thinking about life and death issues. They're thinking about the Messiah and the work of the Messiah. So that's progress. That's, as it were, the first goal of Christian ministry is just to get people to begin to talk about these things, to think about these things, to weigh these things. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that one of the impressions that I had upon returning from the Ukraine was the fact that it's so hard to get the Christian message through these days. The loud, constant beat of the music, the racket of the machines, the screams of the advertisers, the numbing effect of alcohol, the constant march of entertainments across our visage, the frenetic pace of life, all these things conspire together to prevent us from thinking about things of substance. They are contrary to serious thought. And so if we could just get people to begin to think, if we could just get people to begin to think about the things that are of significance, the things that are of eternal consequence, then we'd have to say there's a minor victory that's been won. And that's what's happening under John the Baptist. People have begun to slow down and think. The first goal has been achieved. If only we could achieve that goal in our day. If God would just so bless the ministry of the church that the great mass of the people would begin to ponder life and death, God, heaven, and hell, and eternity. So John the Baptist has seen some success. He's also, however, confused some of the people. So while the discussion is a hopeful symptom of progress, in that he's overcome the indifference and the apathy and even outright hostility of most people, so that they're questioning things, some of them have misunderstood what he's saying. And they're beginning to identify him as the Messiah. And so he clarifies both his message and his identity in the verses that are before us. So let's look first that John clarifies that he's not preaching about himself. Look at verse 16. He says, and John answered and said to them all, verse 16, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandal. He himself will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire." You see, he's answering the question. They're wondering at the end of verse 15 as to whether he, John, might be the Christ. And what he does is he answers with this emphatic contrast that you can see there in verse 16. "As for me," on the one hand. On the other hand, but he's emphatic. I am not the Christ, as he says outright in John 1:20, in answer to the questions of the people in this same context. No, there's a coming one, and he's mightier than I. I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandal. He is greater than I. He is superior to me. One of the background bits of information to this expression of John the Baptist is that disciples of masters to teachers were expected to perform all of the functions of a slave, except that of loosening the strap of their sandal. That was thought to be too demeaning, too menial for a disciple. So they did everything else but not that. So what John is saying is that not only just that he would do that task, which was not required of disciples. Now, he goes beyond that and says, look, I'm not worthy even to do the least task, the most menial of tasks. I am unworthy. I'm not fit. Now, that's how superior the Messiah is to me. I'm not preaching about myself. I'm preaching about this coming one, this one who is mightier than I, who is greater than I, who is so much greater than I am that I cannot perform for him even the task of the lowliest slave because I'm not worthy of doing such a thing. John is not preaching himself. What we might say today is it's not about me. That's John's point. John will say in the Apostle John's gospel, he must increase and I must decrease. He's not preaching in order to be popular. He is not drawing attention to himself. He's not conducting a ministry in order to be liked or to attract crowds to himself. What he's doing, he's clarifying here, is that the subject of his ministry is not himself. It's Christ. It's the Messiah. Christ is the Greek form of the word. Messiah is the Hebrew form of the word. He is preaching about the Christ. He's preaching about the Savior. He's preaching about the coming one. That's the point of his ministry. And as such, John is a model for all subsequent Christian ministry, that we're not preaching about ourselves. We're not here to gather a crowd or attract attention to ourselves. We're not here that we would be known or that we might be popular or that we might have a reputation that's international. No, what we're about, what the church is about, what the Christian community is about, what Christian ministry is about, is the proclamation of Christ. As the Apostle Paul will say, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He'll also say to the Corinthians, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. It's not to say that we're deliberately offensive to people. It doesn't mean that we avoid doing kind things to people. It's not that we are deliberately offensive in any respect, but the point is that we're not trying to build our own personal empires. The ministry is not about us. It's about Christ, and we are pointing attention to him and to him only. He only is able to save us. It's not about me, John is saying. It's about the one who comes after me. It's about the coming one who is mightier than I and whose baptism is not merely a water baptism, but it's an effectual baptism, a powerful baptism, a baptism with fire. All right, secondly, then we want to look at what he has to say about the coming Messiah and what the coming Messiah is going to accomplish. So he's clarifying it's not about me, so it's about the Messiah. Well, tell us about the Messiah. Well, he only provides the barest of summaries of what the Messiah will do. What the Christ will do, what Jesus is going to accomplish. And yet, behind his words lies the whole work of redemption. So if you're here this morning, you're wondering, now, what's the gospel all about? What is the Christian religion all about? Well, John is giving us a very succinct statement about what the gospel is. A very handy one for us, a very important one for us, so that we not be confused. Because there are, of course, many voices out there today claiming to be faithful, claiming to represent Christianity. So let's look at what he has to say. Number one, the coming one is one who will save sinners. Look again at verse 16. I baptize you with water, What does water do? Water cleanses externally. Water is the external application of an ordinance of the church. That is being contrasted. As for me, I baptize you with water, but one who is mightier than I is coming. I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandal. He himself will baptize. How will he baptize? In the Holy Spirit and fire. Fire represents power. Fire represents internal cleansing. It's by fire that the dross is burned off and metals are purified. So it represents powerful cleansing that takes place. This is what will happen by the spirit baptism. It's an internal baptism. It's a spiritual baptism, not merely external with water, but internal baptism of the heart by the Holy Spirit and his fire that will purge and cleanse sinners. Well, how is it that the Messiah will do that? Well, he doesn't elaborate here. So let's elaborate on his behalf. Number one, he will accomplish salvation. And then number two, he will apply salvation by the Holy Spirit. He'll accomplish salvation. What goes unmentioned here that is mentioned in John's gospel is that there's an atoning sacrifice that will take place. Upon that foundation, the work of the Holy Spirit will be built. But there will be a blood sacrifice. In John's gospel, in the same context, it says that the next day Jesus came to John to be baptized. And when John sees him, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John understands, though he doesn't state it here, that that's what Jesus has come to do. He's the Lamb of God. He's the sacrificial lamb. He's referring, of course, to the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. He's saying about that system and the lambs that were offered that they are a type. They are symbolic of that which Messiah would do. The writer to the Hebrews will say that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to put away sin, and yet he'll also say that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The bulls and goats of the Old Testament were only anticipatory of that which would be accomplished by the Lamb. The lambs anticipate the Lamb. Definite article, capital L, the Lamb of God. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of the eternal Son of God sacrificed on behalf of sinners. There's an atoning sacrifice that will take place. Jesus will say, "I will give my life as a ransom for many." Jesus will speak of the blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of sin. This is a propitiatory sacrifice, a sacrifice that takes away sin, that takes away guilt, that results in the reconciliation of sinners with a holy God, that results in the forgiveness of their sins, reconciliation, and the gift of eternal life. All that is implicit in what John says here, and what he says in addition in John's gospel. This is foundational. This is what it means to be a Christian, is to understand that the death of Christ was no mere tragedy, but a blood-atoning sacrifice, and that we're saved by his death, not by religion, not by ritual, not by ceremony, not by morality, but by the death of Christ upon the cross. And then he's saying more clearly, and spells out for us, that this same Messiah will send his Spirit to apply salvation. The salvation that he accomplishes will then be applied by his Spirit. Some of the commentators argue that fire here refers to judgment, but as in fiery judgments, I don't think that's correct. The same persons are receiving both the Holy Spirit and the fire, which to me would indicate that the fire here is talking about the purifying fire, the purging fire, the cleansing fire, the purges away the sin, the guilt. It's a powerful image of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Remember at Pentecost in Acts 2, the manifestation of tongues of fire with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that day, representing this cleansing power that is released at Pentecost. Jesus told the disciples prior to his ascension that they were to wait in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high. So it's the Holy Spirit that is the one who empowers the gospel, that makes it effective, that takes the proclamation of ordinary people and empowers that and brings about transformation. The agent of application of the gospel is the Spirit. What the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies. In fact, on a Trinity Sunday, what the Father plans, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. We refer to this as the economic Trinity. Ontologically, they are one. They are the same in substance, equal in power and glory and eternity. And yet, there's a division of labor within the Trinity. And what the Father plans, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. The Spirit is the agent of application. So we are born again by the Spirit. Jesus said we must be born of the what? Of the Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that enables faith. It's the Holy Spirit who enables repentance, who draws us to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. Christian virtues are the fruit of the Spirit. Christian talents are the gifts of the Spirit. The Spirit takes what Christ does and applies it to us. And it's that that John is pointing to, this coming Messiah, that whom we know to be Jesus, will save sinners. He will accomplish salvation. He will then send his Holy Spirit to apply salvation, empowering the ministry of the Word, and thereby drawing sinners to himself and saving them. John is not preaching himself. He's preaching Christ Jesus, the Savior of the world. He will save sinners. And if we are to be saved ourselves, this is where we must look. It's to him that we must turn. There is salvation in no one else. Acts 4:12. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. A difficult message to get across in the noise of the world today, in an era of religious and moral relativism, where it's assumed that all religions are equal and all religions are saying essentially the same things. Jesus is emphatically and dogmatically contrary to that. The way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father, he says, but by me. He is the Savior. That's what John proclaims. Jesus will save sinners. And this is called gospel in verse 18. This is the good news that he's preaching. That there will be this outpouring of the Holy Spirit and fire built upon the atonement that is accomplished on the cross by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what the Son accomplishes will be applied by the Spirit and multitudes will be saved. This is the good news. But he takes it a step further because he not only will save, but he also will judge. He's already spoken of the judgment in verse 9 when he said the axe is laid at the root already. In verse 17, as we continue, he says his winnowing fork is in his hand to clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The image here is from harvest time, the gathering of the wheat on threshing floors where they would take the winnowing fork, what we would call a pitchfork, and they would take the grain and they would toss it up into the air as the winds blow, and the useless chaff would be blown away, and the heavier grain would then drop to the floor, would be gathered up, put in the barn. The chaff that was blown away would be gathered up and burned. That's a symbol of judgment. The burning of the chaff, that which is not fruitful, that which is not worthy of anything. He's speaking here of the judgment and the separation. Jesus, John is saying, is the great divider. He's going to separate the wheat to the grain from the chaff. Jesus brings about a separation. Jesus says in Matthew 10, I did not come to bring peace but a sword. Matthew 25, Jesus describes the day when he will separate the sheep from the goats. And the unquenchable fire that he speaks of here is speaking of a certain and complete and unending judgment that he will bring. Jesus is the great divider, the great separator. He has a winnowing fork. He's separating the goats and the lambs. He's separating the wheat from the chaff. He is he's going to get behind the veneer of religion and morality and expose the reality that's there on that day of judgment. And yet this too, verse 18, look what he says. Luke's comment, and with many other exhortations, also he preached the gospel to the people. This axe being laid at the root, this winnowing fork separating the grain from the chaff, this unquenchable fire, this is good news. Does this qualify as good news? Well, I think if we think about it a little bit, perhaps we'll understand the sense in which it is good news. What does the separating of good and evil mean? It means that evil finally is going to be overthrown and banished. It means that Satan, that source of all misery in this world, will be defeated. It means the end of oppression. It means the end of injustice. It means that righteousness and fairness is going to be established, and goodness will reign forever and ever. In other words, our deliverance includes the destruction of those that threaten and harm us. We are being delivered from evil. That's what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from evil. Well, the deliverance is a rescuing of us from evil by the destruction of the evil. It's not just that we're taken someplace where evil can't get us. It's that evil itself is destroyed. The devil and his followers are cast into the deepest hell, into a lake of fire where they can do no harm except to themselves, in an eternal and unending destruction where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Colossians 2:15 says that Jesus disarms the rulers and the authorities. Hebrews 2:14 says that he renders powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So is this a part of the good news? I would say it is. Isn't it good news to know of the destruction of the powers of darkness, the powers of evil, the end of suffering, pain, sorrow, death, sin, evil, darkness? That's good news. John is saying that's what Messiah will do. Messiah is mightier than I am. See? The coming one, he's mightier than I am. What he's going to accomplish will not just be this external washing with water that I'm doing that represents repentance for the forgiveness of sins. When he baptizes, it's going to be with the Holy Spirit, and with fire it's going to be effectual. And it's going to bring judgment down upon all of the powers of darkness and of evil. It will mean their destruction. It means that an eternal kingdom will be established, in which there will only be goodness and rightness, justice, and righteousness. Is that good news? That's the gospel. That's what that is. That's the promise of the Messiah. That's what he will do. That's what he has done. What's the gospel? The gospel is the message of the atonement of Christ and what he accomplished on our behalf on the cross, which then is applied by the Holy Spirit, that will be consummated in the end with the salvation of a multitude that no one can number and the destruction of evil. And yet, there's much to take place in the meantime. And so what we see in the concluding verses here is that John is persecuted for announcing the good news. Rather than everybody celebrating and everybody rejoicing and everybody being thrilled at what he has to say, he ends up getting persecuted for it, and ultimately he's going to be martyred for it. You might have expected, well, there's John, he's doing the Lord's work. For heaven's sakes, we know that God is going to bless him. He's going to protect him, keep him safe, keep him from harm. He's doing the Lord's work. What could possibly be gained by John having to suffer? Why would God allow him to be thrown into a prison where he can no longer minister? God won't allow that to happen, will he? What possible good could be served by that? So we can count on that, can't we? We can count on God keeping John safe, caring for him, protecting him, keeping him from harm and trouble, free to proclaim his message, right? He's proclaiming good news. God wants him to continue to do that, doesn't he? In spite of John's faithfulness, we then read in verse 18, with many other exhortations, he also preached the gospel to the people, but, verse 19, but when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done. Verse 20, he added this also to them all, that he locked John up in prison. What happened? John went from preaching to meddling. He got political. Why did he do that? He should have stuck to religion, right? Well, it's not as simple as all that. There are any number of points where religion, morality, and politics intersect. We like to keep them all compartmentalized, and we labor hard to do that, but they don't stay in their little sectors, do they? They, in fact, intersect. Morality influences politics. Morality arises out of religion. Religion, politics, and morality intersect repeatedly. And so the church finds itself in the place where it has to address the moral issues affecting the political realm. Herod is claiming to be the king of the Jews. But what he had done was seduced his brother's wife, convinced her to divorce her husband, divorced his own wife, and married his brother's wife. It was a scandal. This is a real sordid business. And he says he's the king of the Jews. And John knows the real king of the Jews was born in Bethlehem and is arriving on the scene and about to begin his public ministry. And so John reproves him. He denounces the behavior of the king. He has a prophetic ministry, as the church does, to address moral issues. The church has always had that. Read from Genesis to Revelation. You'll find the church is addressing moral issues at the point at which they intersect the political. They don't back off. And so for his trouble, he's thrown into prison. And as we know the story, he eventually will be beheaded. And Luke is saying, verse 20, he added this, as though this were the crowning instance of his wickedness. That he took this godly man, this wonderful man, John the Baptist, and had him thrown into prison. 1 John 3:13, do not marvel if the world hates you. The popularity of the ministers of Christ is momentary. Success and acclaim is temporary. 2 Peter 3:12, all those who desire to be godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. You can count on it. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. This is standard procedure. This is the pattern throughout history, going back to Cain and Abel all the way into the present day. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, those who desire to be faithful, they'll be persecuted. Anywhere on the spectrum from being ridiculed and mocked to being martyred, anywhere along that spectrum, there will be a measure of suffering. It's inevitable. You don't want to pay the price? Then you don't follow Christ. Jesus says, if you come after me, take up your cross and follow me. You take up a symbol of death, you're going to suffer. You die to self. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. There's a price to pay. There's a cost involved. There's rejection. There's persecution. There's mockery. There's ridicule. There's ostracism. There's a price. But perhaps the bigger point, though, is that even in this, John is foreshadowing Christ. He's the forerunner. He preaches repentance. Jesus will preach repentance. He's arrested. Jesus will be arrested. He's martyred, Jesus will be martyred. So that even in his death, he's pointing to Christ, pointing to that ministry that Jesus will conduct that will culminate in his martyrdom, in his death, pointing us again to Jesus. That's our task. That's what the Christian church is all about. What John is doing, both in the message that he preaches and the life that he lives and the suffering that he endures, what he's doing is he is pointing us to Christ. And as John suffers, so we think of the suffering of Christ. As John is martyred, we anticipate the martyrdom of Christ, the cross, his death. And that's our task continuing today. That's what we're aiming to do here this morning. If you're visiting today, wondering what the gospel is, what is our message? Our message is Christ. It's Christ crucified. That's what we preach. That is our message. He is the Savior of the world. We point you to him. We plead, we urge faith in Christ. We plead, we urge repentance. Look to the cross. Look to the Savior. To the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. To the Mighty One who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with transforming fire. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for faithful John. We give thanks, O Lord, that he was willing to take this subordinate role, that he was to decrease, that Christ might increase. And we pray, O Lord, that we would do the same, that we would faithfully preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as but bondservants, unworthy even to loosen the strap of his sandal. We pray, O Lord, with gratitude for the least of all your mercies and for any small contribution that we might make to the progress of your kingdom. In Jesus' name.